Hey, happy Friday, and thanks for joining me. I'm Carla with Race to Walk, and it's time for our weekly Bible study. And today we are going to be going over Job chapters 4 and 5, which is beginning life as his response. But before we get started, a little bit about this channel. Here we share your thoughts about good words, and on Fridays I host a live Bible study on Instagram at Race to Walk, and then I publish two videos a week. I publish a replay of that Bible study as well as a video about books. So if you're interested in either of those things, just be sure to like the videos, subscribe to the channel, and hit the bell for notifications so you can get updates about new videos. So we're in the middle of a Bible study on the book of Job. So when I do the Bible studies, I just, you know, have a series, and I always kind of try to ask God, okay, what to do next? And I just felt like I was telling the book of Job. But we are actually, in my church, they're actually doing the book of Job too. I'm actually teaching a Bible study this weekend. They're not going chapter by chapter, but anyway. And then I noticed that, like, literally almost everybody is covering Job. There's, you know, Catholic churches are Pentecostals. I mean, it's just almost like this is God's message for the time, is you need to be looking here. And this is my message for today. Again, we're going to be going over chapters 4 and 5 today, which is the first of Job's friends' responses. So just to recap, we had an introductory video, just basically a little bit about the book of Job. We went over Job chapter 1, which is Job's first set of trials and kind of sets the stage and gives a little bit of background and insight of why Job was experiencing all of this. And then Job chapter 2, it's his second set of trials. And then last week in Job chapter 3, this is Job's first response, his first reaction to what he had been going through, and it was really Job's dark night of the soul. So if you want to see a replay of all those Bible studies, you can go to my website at racetowalk.org/Bible-studies, and I have a list of all the Bible studies I've done, and you can see, there's a page for each series, and so it makes it a little bit easier to go through the Bible study series. But anyway, so today, Job's friends have some words. But let's just start this time off with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this day and for this time. And I thank you, Lord, that you are our teacher, our comforter, and our guide. And I invite in the presence of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Give us eyes to see you clearly. Give us ears to hear your voice. And give us a heart that is willing to seek after you. I plead the blood of Jesus over this time, this space, over everyone who listens and over their families. And I rebuke every single thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of you and against all interference. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, this is Job's first friend that responds. And if you remember from the chapter of when Job's friends came, they were just, he had three friends that came to comfort him when they heard about what he had gone through. So in Job chapter 4, there's actually Job chapters 4 and 5 is Job's first friend, Eliphaz, his response. And Eliphaz is a Temanite. He's actually from the tribe that descended from, I think it was from Esau, it's from Edom. And Eliphaz's name means God is my strength, or my God is fine gold. When we read his response, that is his attitude. He really does stress the goodness and the sovereignty and the righteousness of God. So he does see that aspect. But one of the things that's interesting about all of this is that, now, there's a lot of debate about the book of Job, and like I said in the very first Bible study, Job isn't unique as in this type of work, that there are two other ancient works that are very similar to the book of Job, and they're talking about the same issue, which is the problem of evil. So Job isn't unique, but I do think that Job is more, I'm not saying the other two aren't real, we read those in the first video, but I think we see here that Job's friends, their advice, it's a mixed bag. It's some of the things that they say are true, and then some of them aren't. They're either not true, they're not seeing the whole picture, or they're coming to a wrong judgment because they don't know all the circumstances. And that's really the theme that we're going to be looking at, is disordered counsel and what true discernment is. So people can have advice, but we have to be able to discern whether that advice is true and whether it's valid or whether it's not. So let's begin chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job, "Will you be patient and let me say a word? For who could keep from speaking out?" So in chapter 3, we've just had, Job had been sitting there silent for 7 days, right? And then he begins to speak. He's in the depths of despair, and he's crying out to God. So I've read some commentary on this, and some people give Eliphaz more of a, more of a pass here. To me, it kind of seems like Eliphaz is kind of interrupting Job and telling him to hush up and listen to him. That's the way I read it. So if you have a different take on this, let me know. Just put in the comments, like, what your take on this, and what is your take on Eliphaz's response. But the one thing to keep in mind as we're going through this, because there are, like, 40 chapters of, or maybe it's 38 chapters of dialogue between Job and his friends, but we're seeing behind the scenes, right? So we see the dialogue going on in heaven. So we know that Job is righteous and that Satan is really testing him, like, to the limits of the bounds of what he's able to do. So we see that. And so when we see what Job's friends are saying, it sounds kind of harsh. But the thing to remember about this is that they were there. And so Job was, before he lost it all, he was the wealthiest and most influential man in the entire area. Everybody came to him. Eliphaz mentions that in his dialogue. But now Job is here in his time of need, and all those people are gone except for these three friends. So I think this is also a good picture of just how sometimes when someone is in the time of need, and even though we may do some things well, we can still be off in some things. And so if you have a friend who is going through a hard time in any situation, keep Job's friends in mind and just pray and ask, help me be your voice to them. Help me be your words and your actions to them in their time of need. Because in every situation, we need to be looking for the lead of and following the lead of the Holy Spirit. So keep Job's friends in mind when you're going to someone who's going through a trial. So Eliphaz had sat there for 7 days. He had said nothing. And then Job talks, and Eliphaz, to me, and maybe not everybody reads this way, but to me, he sounds like he's a little frustrated. So he's probably been sitting there for those 7 days alongside Job and processing in his mind, okay, what's going on here? We think Job's righteous, but what's going on here? So he's probably just like bursting at the seams, ready to say something after being silent for all that time. So, we see here, as we continue in the passage, that Eliphaz doesn't ask questions. He doesn't ask Job about the circumstances leading up to this. And this points out somewhere where we can kind of come to snap judgments because we're not asking questions and we're not listening. And Job had been talking all that time, but was Eliphaz really listening to what, really taking in and analyzing the words that he was saying? Or was he just waiting for an opportunity to say the things that he wanted to say? So anyway, so in verse 3, "In the past, you have encouraged many people. You have strengthened those who are weak. Your words have supported those who are falling. You encouraged those with shaky knees. But now when trouble strikes, you lose heart. You are terrified when it touches you. Doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope?" So Eliphaz begins by reminding Job how many times other people have been in the exact situation that he's in now, and Job went and encouraged and comforted them and encouraged them to keep their trust in God. And so he's basically, saying, okay, now the shoe's on the other foot, and are you not going to follow your own advice? If we remember in chapter 3, Job was at the point where he thought he would have been better off dead, and Eliphaz is kind of pushing back on that a little bit. So now, the commentary of the Net Study Bible characterizes Eliphaz's advice in this way. The speech of Eliphaz can be broken down into three main sections. In chapter 4, 1 through 11, he wonders that Job, who had comforted so many people in trouble and who was so pious, should fall into such despair, forgetting the great truth and that the righteous never perish under affliction. Calamity only strikes the wicked. Then in chapters 4, 12 through 5, 7, Eliphaz tries to warn Job about complaining against God because only the ungodly resent the dealings of God and by their impatience bring down his wrath upon them. Finally, in chapter 5, verses 8 through 27, Eliphaz appeals to Job to follow a different course, to seek after God For only God smites to heal or to correct, to draw people to himself and away from evil. Caiaphas' words are pretty bracing and he isn't pulling punches. In this, I think he was speaking true words to Job. He was essentially telling Job, you know, it's time for your faith to prove. That's what trials are, right? And, you know, the New Testament talks about this too, where it's that, you know, when you are going through afflictions, this is a time to grow in character and grow in faith. Again, in the Net Study Bible, Job had been successful at helping others not be crushed by the weight of trouble and misfortune. It's easier to help others and to preserve a proper perspective when oneself is afflicted. That's very true. Okay, so now we're going to go back to Job, verse 7. Stop and think. Do the innocent die when the upright have been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. A breath from God destroys them. They vanish in a blast of his anger. The lion roars and the wildcat snarls, but the teeth of strong lions will be broken. The fierce lion will starve for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness will be scattered. So here's where Eliphaz begins to go off track, and he insinuates that Job has in some way brought on his troubles. And I personally think this is one of the things. I think that this stanza kind of makes it seem like Eliphaz might be a little sarcastic here. But then that's when I was reading the commentary, they didn't think so, but let me know what you think. Okay, so the next section, this gets interesting. So let's go to verse 12. This truth was given to me in secret, as though whispered in my ear. It came to me in a disturbing vision at night, when people are in a deep sleep. Fear gripped me, and my bones trembled. A spirit swept past my face, and my hair stood on end. The spirit stopped, but I couldn't see its shape. There was a form before my eyes. In the silence, I heard a voice say, can a mortal be innocent before God? Can anyone be pure before the Creator? If God does not trust his own angels and has charged his messengers with foolishness, how much less will he trust people made of clay? They are made of dust, crushed as easily as a moth. They are alive in the morning, but dead by evening, gone forever without a trace. Their tent cords are pulled and the tent collapses and they die in ignorance. So that tent cord, this is like, there's a reference to like the silver cord where, you know, there's a belief that the spirit is, or the soul is tied to the body with a cord. And so that's kind of a reference to that. So Eliphaz credits his insight into what's really going on, as one that came to him through revelation, by a supernatural message in basically a nightmare or disturbing vision at night. So in 1 John 1:4, John warns believers, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So in this particular thing, John was warning against the Gnostic heresy that had like sprung up in the church. But what he's saying here is true regardless of time and regardless of what the issue is. Now, let's keep in mind, the beginning of the book, we see what the story is, right? We see that Satan is going to God asking for permission, right? That this is a trial. Does this spirit that's coming to Eliphaz, is he saying the same thing that we see in chapter 1 or 2? Because, you know, there's that second encounter. Because God is saying, have you seen my servant Job? He has in complete integrity. There's no one like him. And this being, this entity, that's not what they're saying, right? He's saying, can anyone be righteous? So this is not a spirit from God. This is a demonic spirit. And Eliphaz thinks that he has the inside scoop because of this encounter with this entity that told him this. So this probably happens a lot more than you think. I really would have to think hard to count up all the times when somebody has told me something, either prophecy or vision, or this is something that's happened, or God told me whatever. And it was like, you know, based on the fruit of it, whether either what they said would happen didn't happen, or just the fruit of the life of the person that had this encounter, I'm like, you may have had that encounter, but that was not the Holy Spirit. That was not a holy angel. That was demonic. That was demonically inspired. And I think that that's a big failing that Christians have, is that we can go either way. So there's some Christians who they're complete materialists, or they act like it anyway, which is just bizarre because, you know, they claim profession in an unseen God who came as man, rose again, and who there's all these, this dialogue and explanation about, not full explanation, but some explanation about the spiritual world, but they act like complete naturalists and like there's nothing else. So that's one problem, where the church just completely ignores the supernatural realm. And if you do, I'm sorry, like, you're basically like a hostage, you know, sitting in a chair, tied up, blindfolded, getting beat up, because you won't acknowledge that that's where you're at. You know, it's just, it's kind of ridiculous. But then you can go on the other side and people are all into, you know, oh yeah, they're running after experiences and encounters and things, but they're not questioning it and they're not trying to be discerning. And they think that if they're a Christian and they have an encounter, that it's got to be from God. Well, that's not true. That's not true. And it says in 1 John, beloved, believe not every spirit. So this is going to the church. So deceiving spirits you can have some encounter and it can not be of God. This is true. Okay. Anyway, these are the other things that are the flags, even without the first chapters, that tell us what the scoop is, that we know that what the Spirit is saying is not true. There's some other flags here, so we're going to go through them. So the first one is a life as a response to the presence. So we're given accounts in the Bible of people who encounter an angel of God and they're awed and overwhelmed. But what is the first thing that those angelic messengers say? They say, fear not. They comfort the person that they're encountering. They tell them, don't be afraid. And that's not the case with Eliphaz's visitor. So the second thing is that, you know, a true message of God always ends in hope and the promise of restoration if the person repents. Go read through the prophets. Go read through the prophets. Even dire prophecies, they're not left with no hope. There is a promise of redemption and restoration. And so this messenger claims that there's no hope for redemption, saying, can a mortal be innocent before God? And can anyone be pure before the Creator? So not on their own, no, but God's made a way. So this is a partial truth. It's not the whole truth. And it doesn't reflect the gospel, the good news of God, that God saves. Jesus saves, right? So he's our redeemer and deliverer. That's the whole message. This is just a partial truth to lead people in fear. The biggest tip off that Eliphaz's messenger is not from God is that this messenger is condemning and dismissing of mankind as a whole, right? So David does write in his psalm that who is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you consider him. However, that psalm is like one of wonder that God does have so much love and concern for human beings. And also in Psalm 8, he declares that God has made man a little lower than angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You don't get that sense in the message of this being, right? It is true what the messenger is saying, that life is short and fragile. That's true. But this is what deception looks like. It usually takes some truth, but it sticks lies in with it. And so we have to be discerning of that. Eliphaz believes that he has inside scoop because of this visitor. And so he frames his opinion and gives his advice to Job based on that. So you can see where that might cause some problem. So in the next section, this is chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Cry for help. But will anyone answer you? Which of the angels will help you? Surely resentment destroys the fool, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen that fools may be successful for the morning, but then comes sudden disaster. Their children are abandoned, far from help. They are crushed in court with no one to defend them. The hungry devour their harvest, even when it is guarded by brambles. The thirsty pant after their wealth, but evil does not spring from the soil, and trouble does not sprout from the earth. People are born for trouble, and readily as sparks fly up from the fire. So here we see that Eliphaz really does have a good understanding of the goodness and righteousness of God, like his name indicates, right? But he's assuming that he is seeing the whole picture and that there's something that Job's actions that's brought it about. So we see even in like the first chapter that what he's saying here is pretty much true, because Job has been righteous and God has had this hedge of protection about him, right? And so Eliphaz does know a lot about God and about his nature and about, you know, his justice and righteousness. He just doesn't know everything that's going on. And in this part, he starts to imply that there's something about Job's actions about it. Verse 8. If I were you, I would go to God and present my case to him. He does great things, too marvelous to understand. He performs countless miracles. He gives rain for the earth and water for the fields. He gives prosperity to the poor and protects those who suffer. He frustrates the plans of schemers so the works of their hands will not succeed. He traps the wise in their own cleverness, so their cunning schemes are thwarted. They find it is dark in the daytime, and they grope at noon as at night. He rescues the poor from the cutting words of the strong, and rescues them from the clutches of the powerful. And so at last the poor have hope, and the snapping jaws of the wicked are shut. That's what I'm saying. Their advice is a mixed bag. And so Eliphaz does give Job some very good advice here. He tells him, cry out to God. No one else can help you. Cry out to God. And he's right in that. And as I was just reading this, you know, this really, if you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and like blessed are, this really kind of parallels that, doesn't it? And he also gives good advice not to be bitter or resentful, to cry out to God, right? So that is good advice. Verse 17, but consider the joys of those who are corrected by God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. For though he wounds, he also bandages. He strikes, but his hand also heals. From six disasters, he will rescue you. Even in the seventh, he will keep you from evil. He will save you from death in the time of famine, from the power of the sword in time of war. You will be safe from slander. And have no fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine. Wild animals will not terrify you. You will be at peace with the stones of the field. And its wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your home is safe. When you survey your possessions, nothing will be missing. You will have many children. Your descendants will be as plentiful as grass. You will go to the grave at a ripe old age, like a sheaf of grain harvested at the proper time. We have studied life and found all this to be true. Listen to my counsel and apply it to yourself. Everything that Eliphaz says in this section is absolutely true and confirmed in other passages of scripture. So God does discipline those he loves. This is in Psalm 94:12, Psalm 118:18, Proverbs 3:11-12, Jeremiah 30:11, and Jeremiah 46:28, and Hebrews 12:3-11. He does save from disasters and keep people safe. A long life is a blessing and reward from God. But again, Eliphaz isn't seeing the whole picture. There's another layer going on here. Much of what he's saying in these two chapters are true, but it's not that it's false, but it's not correct because he's making some false assumptions, some foundational false assumptions. And so, you know, this is a reminder that no matter how authoritative a source is, that we have to always test it for truth, and not only partial truth, but whole truth, whole truth. And so, you know, this is what true discernment is. It's not about just saying, okay, well, I don't agree with this little one thing and then throwing everything out. It's about looking at the whole argument and picking out the true from the false. That is what true discernment is. And so, you know, the thing is, true doesn't stop being true, even though lies come along beside it. And that is why Satan is so crafty and uses, truth a lot to slip in his lies and get to people to believe those lies. If something was wholly untrue, then no one would believe it. They could discredit it easily. But when we see things that are true, and we know that they're true, and then there's other things that we're not quite sure of, it's harder to pick out false things that we're unsure of if it's alongside truth, if that makes sense. So we have to practice testing the spirit. And we have to be familiar with God, what God's truth looks like, what it feels like, and what it acts like, so we can recognize the false when it comes. And so anything that's false, you know, we have to be so immersed in God's truth and in His word that our spirit is able to just like reject that falseness as soon as we see it. And so the way that we do that is by reading God's word, spending in time of prayer, and we just praise Him for His goodness, right? And I was just thinking about this week because someone made a comment on my video, should Christians read Harry Potter? And I don't really see it come up so much anymore, but when they were first coming out, there were a lot of people in Christian camps that were condemning it for everything. And I will say that as far as between the books and the movies don't really, I didn't really get a sense of this, but then I hadn't read the books, so maybe people, maybe the Christian symbols in Harry Potter, maybe they would have been more familiar to me if I had read books before I saw the movies, but I hadn't. So I just read them last summer. And when I read through it, I'm a little amazed at how so many Christians can miss the goodness in it. And the same thing's true like with Lord of the Rings. And again, same thing. It's not as clear in the movies as it is in the books, but the Christian symbolism in Lord of the Rings is just, you know, off the charts. And I think, how do people miss it? And you know what I think it is? I think it's because they're not spending time in God's Word. And so if you don't know what God says, what His nature, what His character is like, then you're not going to recognize it when there are other things that are cloaked in something else. So it's like, if we can't recognize truth unless if it's in a particular passage, then we're really not able to recognize it at all. And not only are we not able to recognize truth, but if a lie comes into that same package, you're not going to be able to distinguish the true from the false there, if that makes sense. We have to be discerning and being able to pick apart the true from the false. So I think we're going to leave that there. And we're going to get into Job's response next week. And again, I'm doing another Bible study on Job this weekend. But if you want to know about it, like just different things, like events, like right now, you know, we're doing different online events. But sign up for my newsletter on my website. And I do try to. And that just reminds me I need to send out a newsletter today. So with an update about what's going on. But anyway, so I don't send stuff all the time. I just try to have a summary of what's going on and give people a heads up about events coming up. So thanks for joining me. And if you have any thoughts about Eliphaz's advice, let me know them in the comments. But let's just end this time with a prayer. Lord, I thank You so much for this day. And we thank You that You are perfectly good, that You're perfectly righteous, that You have perfect mercy, and that You are perfect truth. Lord, give us eyes to see You so clearly that we can recognize the falseness from the good, regardless of how it comes to us. And I thank You, Lord, for this time that You put us in, for the work that You're doing, not only in Your people, but bringing more people to You. And I pray for the favor and blessing of God over each person that listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we will call it a day. I hope you have a great week. Thanks for watching, and I'll see you next time.